Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the last section here, verses 40 through 52. John 7, 40 through 52. This is God's word. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you for your help now. We pray, God, that we would see rightly who Jesus is, that we would hear his words coming to us from this text. And we pray, God, that you would reveal the state of our hearts. Lord, help us either to see our need to repent and to believe in your son Jesus, or God, remind us again of the great forgiveness we have, and may we rejoice in you because of it. We pray you would help us as we hear, and Lord, please help me as I teach. We pray that you would pour out your spirit on us and work by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we have something really enjoyable. This is one of my favorite parts of my job, my ministry, is that we're going to have some baptisms today. So I'm going to baptize Elijah Johnson and Aviva Johnson, and thank the Lord for his good work in their lives, and we'll hear more about that in a second. But as I was thinking about, okay, what text am I going to preach on this Sunday for this? And I was looking at some other texts, and I was like, okay, well, what's next in John 7? I was looking at it, and I was like, you know, I don't know that this is necessarily the text that I would go to for a baptism. But the more I looked at it, the more I just was convinced that, nope, I think this is what the Lord has for us. I think this is actually very, very helpful for both of you for what you're going to be doing today. And so as I go through the text, as we look at it together, I'm going to be addressing you two, so it's good you're right here on the front. So there's no shield, nothing for you to hide behind. But it's also going to be helpful application for all of us as believers to think about the significance of Jesus. I think a number of us probably split wood at some point throughout the year, and you probably have a hydraulic log splitter that makes things a lot more simple. If you were going to use an axe or a splitting maul, though, if you're going to do it old school, that there would need to be some things that are true about the axe or the splitting maul in order for you to be effective in what you're doing, okay? There needs to be a certain amount of heft to the axe, right? If you could have all the hardness, you could have the edge of the axe, but if it had no heft, if it had no weight to it, well, you're not going to be able to drive it very far into the log. If it was like somehow managed to be like foam-plated steel, you know, or something like, or steel-plated foam, I don't know. It wouldn't go through, okay? It needs to have strength to it, though, too. Can't just have a lot of weight. If your axe was made out of lead, it'd be heavy, but you also wouldn't be able to split much with it after a while. It needs an edge, too. If you had strength and you had weight, but you didn't have an edge, try splitting a cord of firewood with a sledgehammer. Just smash the end of it over and over again until it breaks apart. You're not going to be able to divide the wood. You're not going to be able to split the wood. So what am I getting at here? Jesus is an incredibly divisive figure. And not divisive for the sake of being divisive, right? It's not just like he likes to foment a divide, likes to get people antagonistic towards one another. What it is he comes in with the truth, right? The significance of who he is, the weight of who he is, the very sharp edge and definition of who he is, along with reinforced strength of all of his signs, his miracles. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he doesn't come in as a figure who makes no difference, who can easily be shrugged off. No, he comes in, and he divides. And that's what we see in our text this morning. John is, he's written his gospel, and we should have this memorized now, John 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He has a specific aim with the entire gospel that he's writing. And the first half of the book we've seen is the book of signs. This is chapters 1 through 12, and it's where Jesus performs these miracles that specifically reveal the truth about who he is so that we can believe in him. But in the second half of this book of signs, right, chapter 6 to the end of chapter 12, you see this mounting escalation, this mounting tension where before, where people were kind of on the fence about who Jesus is, now they're quickly being shoved off in one direction or the other. There's a very serious and steep divide that Jesus is creating. The axe has effectively come down now, and people are finding themselves on either side. And so what we should see from these verses, 40 through 52, is the radical significance of Jesus. He's not someone that we can ignore, not someone that we can shrug aside. And after we come to know that significance, we come to trust in the Lord Jesus, we need to remember that. We need to be struck by the weight of who he is, the weight of our confession of who he is, how that divides us from the rest of the unbelieving world. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are truly in a very distinct and different category than everyone else. We shouldn't look at that as a means of thinking high, wonderful thoughts about ourselves, because foundational to that is the fact that we were sinners that needed to be saved. But we should know we are not in the world anymore as far as our identity. We are in it, but we aren't of it anymore. We are separate and distinct. So from John 7, verses 40 through 52, we're going to see three truths about Jesus dividing and exposing so that we can either get off the fence and believe, or so we can grow and our admiration of his significance and praise and honor him. And the first thing we see in verses 40 through 44 is that Jesus's identity divides. Jesus's identity divides. Who he is divides. You'll remember that this is the great day of the Feast of Booths. We saw this last week. Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," and then out of their hearts would flow rivers of living water. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. God would grant them salvation through Jesus. The Holy Spirit would come and give them new spiritual life, and that spiritual life would work itself out. Now look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So there's this divide now over who exactly Jesus is. At the end of verse 40, some say that he's the prophet. You remember we first encountered that title back in chapter 1 with John the Baptist. The prophet is a reference to the promise that we got through Moses in Deuteronomy 18 of a prophet who would come like Moses after him that all of the people would listen to. So they had this anticipation, this expectation from Deuteronomy 18 that there's going to be a prophet that would come that would be like Moses. Verse 41, some are saying this is the Christ. Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. This is the promised Holy Spirit anointed king who would deliver God's people and sit on David's throne forever and ever, as God had promised David in his covenant with him in 2 Samuel. So both of these refer to Jesus. OK, Okay, but you can see the confusion. They're not entirely sure how to reconcile both of these figures that they knew were promised. And then there are others who are hearing what Jesus is saying, and they're looking at where Jesus is from in Galilee, and they don't buy it. Okay? They say that the Christ would come from Bethlehem, which is true. Okay? So you can see that there's some ignorance in regards to Jesus and his origin. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That is Jesus. We know from Matthew's gospel, we know from Luke's gospel, that Jesus fulfills that, but we also know that he was raised in Nazareth, his ministry begins in Galilee. And so John says in verses 43 through 44 that there's division, some want to arrest him, but no one lays hands on him. And so what is the point here? I think the idea is that Jesus' identity is creating a great division. The people are split. And now for Elijah and Aviva, and for all of us here who have repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus, there's something critically important to recognize. The identity of Jesus is absolutely central to your faith. It is central to our confession as Christians. This is an absolutely fundamental matter for our faith. We can be tempted as modern Christians to look back in church history at some of the early church councils, where they're parsing out language very carefully, very minutely. And we can look back at those instances and kind of, you know, snub our noses at them, like they are just a bunch of guys that are too smart for their own good and they're needling about unnecessary details. Well, if you think, you know, if we're going to go down that line, it's really dead wrong. Okay? We might want to say that being extra cautious about the mix for the concrete and the foundation of a skyscraper is being too particular, okay? Even though thousands of people depend on the soundness of that foundation for their lives every day when they go to work or where they live and so on. Okay, the question about who Jesus is a fundamental one. Your entire salvation rests on that point. If Jesus isn't God, how can he forgive us of our sins? How can he accept worship? How is it that his sacrifice could atone for everyone's sins who believe in him if he isn't God? And if he isn't perfectly man, then how can he be my representative? We were just talking about this in Sunday school. We're all either in Adam or we are in Christ. Adam is guilty, and we inherited that guilt from him. But if we're in Christ, then we are righteous before God. How can I be in Christ? How can he be my representative unless he was truly and entirely human? Okay, so you could see how these details make a difference. And so this divides your confession about who Jesus is, divides you from others. Just basically, it will divide us from Jehovah's Witness, who would say that Jesus was a created lesser God. It would divide us from Mormons that believe that Jesus was the spirit child of the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Mother. That is a different Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Scriptures, not the Jesus that can save you from your sins. Those are obvious examples, but there are also more basic ones. You think about it. When we say that Jesus is the Savior, what are we saying? We're saying a few things. We're saying that any other Savior is no Savior at all. It's an absolutely exclusive claim. He is the Savior, the one and only Savior. We're also saying something about ourselves when we say that. To claim this for Jesus' identity is also to acknowledge that we have our own need for saving. He's the Savior, therefore I need to be saved. My sins have condemned me. I've broken God's law. I am guilty of death and hell. That's what we're saying when we say that Jesus is the Savior. That's divisive. Think about Jesus' title as Lord. If you call Jesus Lord, what are you saying? You're saying he's the king. He's the master. He's the one that everyone must bow down to. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what we're saying. And so if you confess that Jesus is Lord, like the first century church did, one of the things that you might find is that you run into a government. Okay? They wanted Christians to say Caesar is Lord, but the Christians knew, no, Jesus is Lord. And those first century Christians were happy to be good law-abiding citizens. But they recognized Caesar is not the ultimate authority. My Lord Jesus is. Jesus is Lord, not the government. And so this still happens today, right? Why do tyrannical, totalitarian, communist governments hate Christianity? Because we don't bow down and say that the government is God. We say that God is God. Because the government isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so that divides us. That separates us. That puts us in a distinct category. And similarly, this can even divide families. And we talk about governments, but the government of the family as well. It can be hard when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when our family and our friends realize that there is someone that we are more loyal to, someone that has our allegiance even more than they do. And that's the Lord Jesus. So we can see just practically how the identity of Jesus divides. Second, Jesus' teaching divides. Go ahead and look, starting in verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." So the officers aren't Roman soldiers like we might expect here. These are temple officers. They would have been Levites and charged with the care of the temple. And from their actions and the small statement that we have here in verse 46, we don't know necessarily if any of them believed in Jesus or if they just had a deep admiration after listening to him. Either way, you can tell they are moved after hearing him, okay? Imagine being a Levite, you're a temple officer, you see part of your role in this way as being ordained by God because it's in his providence that you are a Levite, and so this is your specific calling to serve in this way. You understand the authority of the chief priests of the temple and the Sanhedrin, the 71 ruling Jews that would rule over Israel underneath the authority of the Roman government. And they give you orders to go and arrest Jesus. And their crowds are here. You know, people are sitting all around, standing around. You've either heard of Jesus and what he's been teaching, or you've heard him yourself by this point. And there's thousands of people in the city. The city is swelled because of this pilgrim festival. The temple, no doubt, has thousands of people in it at this point as well. Everyone's attention is fixed on the man that seems to be tearing Jerusalem apart by the seams. And you listen, and you can't help but think to yourself, I've never heard anything like this in my entire life. You start to wonder the same things that you've heard other people murmuring about. You know, could this be the Christ? Could this actually be the prophet? You imagine thinking about and looking forward to the fulfillment of those things, and then you hear murmurs about it, and then you see and you hear someone yourself that honestly makes you wonder, maybe I'm looking at Deuteronomy 18. Or maybe I'm looking at the servant that Isaiah talked about that we've read so much about. And you know the Old Testament scriptures because you're a Levite, you've been trained. And what he says rings in your ears like it's the very truth of God. You hear him say, come to me and drink. And you hear Isaiah 55:1. So you're listening and you're hooked, absolutely arrested. And then it hits you. I have to arrest this guy? You know, you just stand there being absorbed like, kind of in wonder, and then to think, this is the guy that I have to go and arrest now, and I have to take him back to the chief priests. I can't do justice to it, but just imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus, and as a Levite officer, to then come in before the chief priests into the Sanhedrin. These are the elite of your people. And to willingly go in before the 71 of them, empty-handed. However Jesus taught, it had that effect. That they were willing to go back before all of them and basically say, yeah, we didn't bring him, and we're not going to. We don't care. It's just wild. I don't know how else to put it. Like, it is absolutely stunning that they would be asked, why did you not bring him? And they would say, no one ever spoke like this man. I believe it was the glory of the content of Jesus' words. I think the divine wisdom was shining through what he said, but I also believe it was the incredible authority of his teaching. You have this a number of times throughout the Gospels where Jesus speaks as the Holy One of God. He doesn't speak like the scribes and others of his day. He has all authority. And so when he speaks, he's speaking and he can tell with just a word a demon to leave someone. He can speak a word and calm the sea. And so if Jesus' words can do that, they can also divide. And they do. Look at verse 47. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Okay? If there's a couple times we see this in this text, but if that's your argument, you've lost. Okay? That's a losing argument. That's an elitist argument. And it's dishonest. These men haven't even necessarily believed, but they know they can't arrest Jesus. And so the Pharisees insult them. Have you also been deceived? Which also presumes that Jesus is just a huckster deceiving people. And so they insult them, and then they also insult the rest of the people who are believing, right? They call them accursed. They basically say they're damned, right? You can tell because they're going along with this charade. So Jesus' teaching divides. One thing that we have to do as Christians is we have to be willing to say, because Jesus says so. Because the Bible says so. Because God's word says so. And why do we need to learn to do that and do that boldly? Okay? Why does the profession that you guys are going to make in your baptism in just a few minutes, why do we need to take that same boldness with us wherever we go? And it's because we will meet similar scorn to what these men did here in this text. Right? You will be ridiculed if you say what God says about marriage in his word, about gender in his word, or a host of other things. You'll have people who will say, what? Have you also been deceived? Right? No one believes that. None of the elite believe that. Only those backwards people believe that. No scientist or self-respecting educated person in 2023 believes that. And we can have all sorts of arguments and pleas and answers for arguments like that. But ultimately, you have God's word. You have the ultimate standard. And so we should not be afraid. We should not shrink back from it. We should be willing to go in before those who would ask us why we haven't gotten along with the program. And we should say, because no one ever spoke like this man. Because his words are authoritative, because his words are the very truth of God, and I'm not going to bend or cower, I'm going to follow Jesus. So Jesus' words divide, and finally, Jesus exposes the state of your heart. Verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does your law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? If you remember Nicodemus, we saw him first in John chapter 3. Goes to Jesus by night, and we see Jesus unpack the doctrine of the new birth, being born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And so now there's this extra character who's witnessing this. You have Nicodemus, one of the leading teachers in Israel, a Pharisee who also sits on the Sanhedrin. And not many Pharisees were part of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a particularly prominent teacher to have that position. And so the scene plays out in front of him, sees them responding harshly to the officials. No doubt he's been hearing their complaints, their threats to kill Jesus even. And so he responds with a pretty reasonable question in verse 51. Shouldn't we give Jesus a hearing? Right? Isn't that what our law tells us to do? Shouldn't we bring him in and question him before we just go ahead and pass judgment without giving him the opportunity to defend himself, without seeing evidence for the other side, and so on? God is a just God, and so he gave just laws to his people. And this is why much of our judicial system is based off the laws of the Old Testament. And so we can resonate with Nicodemus's words here. We want just judges who will hear both sides of the story. Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17 says, "And I charge your judges at the time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it." What's going on in front of Nicodemus is clearly not cool-headed, impartial judgment. It's not righteous judgment. They have condemned the man before they've given him a proper hearing. And so he reminds them of their own law, and then we read in verse 52, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" He questions what goes on. He doesn't even accuse them necessarily, just asks, and they attack him, okay? Whatever your position is, it doesn't protect you from the divide. Nicodemus is super prominent. He doesn't even own Jesus really here. He just questions, and he's quickly told to get in line. And now, I think a helpful note for us here, this is not how we ought to respond to criticism. If you get asked a question about something you do, and immediately the defensiveness rises up, and you kind of, your pride jerks, and you respond with an insult, you respond with your own kind of interrogating questions, it's a good chance that you need to repent. That they happen to touch the spot there. That's the spot that's affected, you know, that's the broken bone that needs to be reset. But this is the heart being exposed by Jesus. Proverbs 9, verse 7 perfectly sums it up. "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets abuse himself, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." Right? Jesus' ministry was like a lance that had opened up the infection in Jerusalem, right? And you see all of the sickness, all of the unbelief now being exposed. This is what Jesus said back in John 7, 17. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." These men have no interest in actually obeying God. And so they reject Jesus. And so Jesus exposes the state of our hearts. Your response to him indicates whether you know God or not. It indicates whether or not your sins are forgiven or not, whether or not you've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so Jesus divides. Who he is divides, his word divides, and that exposes. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 25, 31. And this is where we'll end before we begin the next portion of our service. Jesus divided in the first century, and he divides now, but he will divide later. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" There's a lot more to that text, and I'll leave you to look at it again in your own time. But this is the case. The truth divides. Jesus divides. And so as we think about baptism now, baptism is a number of things. Baptism is a picture. It's a wonderful picture of God's cleansing us from our sin. We confess our sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It's also a picture of us going from spiritual death to spiritual life. In the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trust in him, his death becomes our death. That's what's pictured when we go underneath the water. But if we've died in Christ to our sins, Paul's really clear in Romans 6 that we're then also raised to newness of life in his resurrection. And so we go down, and it's like we're going down in the tomb with Jesus. We've died with him, but then his resurrection is ours as well. And so we have new life, and you're going to hear the testimony of their new life that they have because of their hope in Jesus. But baptism is also a sign. God established covenants with his people. You think about Noah receiving the rainbow, or Abraham receiving circumcision. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant for the Christian. This marks you out. This is you publicly professing your faith, your hope in who Jesus is and what he said and what he's done on your behalf. And so this here divides, but it is a glorious division. It is God separating you out, calling you to himself through his son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we're very, very grateful.